Woodrow Wilson, who was president of the United States about 100 years ago, told the story of going to the barber shop. And he wrote this, and I quote, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut. And he sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposefully lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship." For those of you that do not know, D.L. Moody was an outgoing evangelist and pastor in the early or late 1800s and early 1900s. But his effect upon others is just what Jesus is talking about in his next statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus has been describing what the citizen of the kingdom is like, what the heart and life of his followers should be, his disciples, Christians. You are to be countercultural. Your view of life is to be contrary to that of the world, which is at, the scripture tells us, enmity, at war with God. So as a result, Jesus says, as we read earlier in verses 10 through 12, the world will persecute you. The world will persecute the church. As a follower of Christ, you should expect to be reviled. You should expect the world to speak against you. You should expect to be even despised by your neighbors, co-workers. It's a world that hates your Lord. And so it will persecute his followers. But then Jesus moves on. And here is the hard part. The world that is persecuting you needs, Jesus says, to be served by you. That is the Christian response to persecution, to the hatred of the world, must be love and truth. In verse 13, Jesus moves from the character of his disciples to their conduct. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. This is one of the sayings of Jesus that has entered into our vocabulary, although most people do not realize that it comes from Christ. In fact, the Wikipedia, very authoritative source, but it is popularly used. It says, "Salt of the earth is," and I quote, "an English phrase referring to a person who is thoroughly decent." It does mention it's used also in Matthew, but no reference to Christ. Well, let's go to dictionary.com. It says that it is an individual or group considered as representative of the best or noblest element of society. And it goes on to make it appear that it was a rather common expression and has been, and Jesus made use of it. Now, Jesus did often use scripture in the Old Testament as well as idioms, Hebrew idioms. But this is not one of those. This is an original. And it's surprising that it is so much a part of our vocabulary that we have cut Jesus out of it altogether. Well, we need to remember that Jesus is talking to his disciples. His followers who are, as we have seen, characterized by the Beatitudes. Characterized by humbleness toward God, recognizing their spiritual poverty and bankruptcy before a holy and a righteous God. His followers who have a repentant heart, grieving and mourning over their sin, a spirit of meekness as a result, a meekness toward God and meekness toward others, having a soul that hungers and thirsts, in fact, an insatiable thirst for the things of God, and a heart that is kind and merciful toward others, that is undivided in its loyalty to the Lord. And as a result, as we've mentioned, suffering persecution for its faithfulness. It is such a disciple that Jesus says, or to whom Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. It was a warning. You recall that she fled Sodom with her family. And she was warned not to look back. But she did. And she was turned into a pillar of salt, we're told. And we would understand that literally. But here Jesus is using what we would call a figure of speech. We should not understand it literally. Jesus' disciples understood that Jesus was speaking in an idiom. But they also understood the many uses and the value of salt in their lives, just as it is in ours. In ancient times, salt was so important to life that it was used as money. 2,500 years ago, campaigning Roman soldiers were paid in salt. The Latin term that was used called it salarium argentum. And our English word, salary, comes from that Latin phrase. In Greece, slaves were valued in salt, and their price was established in salt, which gave rise to the expression, not worth his salt. Africans traded salt for gold, or gold for salt. And here's what's surprising, ounce for ounce. Right now, gold is around $1,300 an ounce. Would you pay $1,300 for an ounce of salt? But that's how valuable salt was. In the times of the pharaohs, salt was used by the Egyptians in the embalming process. But these are probably not what Jesus has in mind when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." But in everyday life, the Israelite of Jesus' day saw salt as an important part of life. And there are two important things that salt was used for. First, very importantly, salt was used as a preservative. In Jesus' day, they could not can meat, so there was no Spam. There was no canned tuna. They didn't have freezers and they didn't have refrigerators. How do you preserve food? One of the common means of keeping meat from decaying or going bad was to treat it with salt. Meat or fish would be rubbed down with salt and then packed in a container full of salt. And you've heard of the term salt pork. You've read about sailing ships of days gone by where they would have meat packed in salt in barrels. And the salt would keep the bacteria and the germs from growing. And the meat wouldn't go bad. Think about the disciples that Jesus is talking to, several of whom were fishermen. And one of the things that they did when they would catch their fish would be, probably, we're not told this, but it was common to pack the fish in salt and ship it inland. This preservative nature of salt would have come immediately to the disciples' mind, unlike it would to ours. And yet we think, well, how does that relate to being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Influenced by the writings of men like Darwin and Freud of the 19th century, many proclaimed and were convinced that the world was getting better. Mankind was advancing. We were developing morally. And so indeed, eventually and soon, violence and evil would be abolished and wars would cease and diseases eradicated, suffering abolished. In fact, peace would cover the whole earth. But then came World War I. And the Depression, and World War II, and the Korean War, and the Vietnam War, and new diseases arose to replace those like polio that were conquered. And the hope of the lion lying down with the lamb in peace vanished, giving way rather to a Nietzschean despair. The Bible has always been clear. We are fallen sinners. And our rebellion with God, in spite of technology and science, produces festering decay. As the sinfulness of man and the tendency toward evil festers and develops. And just like me, the world is decaying and rotting, despite our best laid plans or technology. Since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, there has been constant evil and wickedness in the world. In only a few years, brother murdered brother. In Genesis 6, man had fallen so low that the Lord says, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth." And he sent a worldwide flood to destroy every living creature. But the Lord preserved Noah, a righteous man, we're told, along with his three sons and their wives. And yet, again, within a few chapters and a few centuries, there is rebellion against God. And we see things like the Tower of Babel and judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. God started afresh with Abraham, creating a covenant people who were shown His grace and blessing, eventually redeeming them from bondage in Egypt and giving them the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. But they soon forsake Him for the idols of their neighbors, embracing all sorts of evil and unrighteousness until God sends them into captivity. This is the story of mankind down through history, even after Christ. 70 AD, General Titus comes and destroys Jerusalem and slaughters over 2 million Jews. We see constant persecution and harassment and killing of Christians, of God's people, down through the centuries. In the 20th century, the bloodiest in history, we see countless millions murdered by Stalin and Mao Zedong and Hitler and others. The story of man is that of constant corruption and decay, of rebellion against God and His commandments. In fact, a graphic picture of this is given to us in Romans 1 by the Apostle Paul. He says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Sounds like the appalling news that we hear every day now, isn't it? Because the world is like meat that easily and quickly spoils if something isn't done to preserve it. And here is where the followers of Christ come in. Jesus says, you who are characterized by the Beatitudes, you who are followers of Jesus Christ, are the salt of the earth. You are the salt that God uses in His grace and providence to preserve this decaying world. You help keep the world from the utter decay it tends toward. You, by your life, by your conversation, by your conduct, by your convictions, by obeying Christ and walking by faith in obedience to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, are a preserving salt for the decaying world. By nature, I have a monastic spirit. I see the political news, I see the social news, I see the NFL news, I see the cultural news, and I want to retreat. My natural response is that of the monks of days gone by. Retreat from the world. Seek my own spiritual well-being and let the world go to pieces. But if I do that, if you do that, it is disobedience to God. And we are not fulfilling Christ's calling to be salt. God calls us to put on the armor of God and to fight the good fight for Jesus Christ against Satan and his wiles. God calls upon us as His people to be salt in this decaying world. My sister, whom I was with this last weekend, lives in a town by the name of Newburg, Oregon. And in this small town, which is about an hour southwest of Portland, Oregon, there's a small evangelical college by the name of George Fox. And Betty made the comment to me that the college really affected the character of the town for the good. That the teachers and the students are a preserving salt influence. And the sin and the evil that you see in so many other towns around, she said, is so much less evident as a result. That is what Jesus is calling his followers to be and to do. Do not run from your persecutors. Do not hide your head in the sand. Do not retreat to a monastery, but show them Christ. Love your enemies. Witness to them of God's saving grace. Help preserve the world around you from its natural tendency to moral decay. The second thing salt does, we're more familiar with. It gives flavor to food. What's amazing is that it doesn't take very much, does it? Just a pinch will flavor the whole pot. Because salt is powerful in flavoring that which is bland. Food without it is flat and boring. Perhaps Jesus is telling us something about the world here. Because without God, without Christ, without eternal truths, life is flat and bland. Without God, there is no eternal perspective, no meaning, no purpose, no hope. As we live as citizens of the kingdom, we can give those around us a flavoring, a taste of the heavenly. As they interact with us, as they watch us, they get a taste of the divine. And prayerfully, hopefully drawn to Christ. By the way, if we are sour Christians, if we are negative, if we are fault-finding, if we're difficult, if we're unpleasant, we can do the opposite. We can drive people from Christ. Salt not only flavors, but it can also create in the process thirst, especially if you put too much salt on something. I love popcorn, lots of butter, and salt. One thing I've noticed, though, is it always makes me thirsty. As followers of Christ, we need to create a thirst for the Lord. Our lives should bring people to desire what we have. Even as they ridicule us, even as they persecute us and say all manner of evil against us, as Jesus put it, we must respond with Christ-likeness, with love, with gentleness, with grace. And as we do that, they begin to thirst for what we have. Our lives point to the emptiness of their souls and the loneliness of their hearts. They want our Savior. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells the story of a group of soldiers who rounded up a small group of Christians. They stripped them naked and then they made them stand on the frozen ice of a lake, watching them die. But these Christians began to sing hymns and began rejoicing in Christ and glorifying Him. And one of the soldiers was so affected by what he saw and by their attitude and their spirit that he believed on Christ, took off his clothes, and went out and stood with them on the ice and died with them. Your life needs to be lived in such a way that you make others thirst for your Savior. But Jesus adds a warning. He says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt, as we know it, sodium chloride, is a very stable compound, and strictly speaking, it's not going to lose its flavor. But in the days before our modern refining techniques, common salt was a little more complex, and the salt of Jesus' day was usually from the Dead Sea. And it would be sodium chloride, or salt as we know it, but there'd be a lot of other things mixed in with it. It was a white powder called salt, and it was used as such. It probably had a lot of good minerals and such in it. But if it got wet, if it absorbed water, it would dissolve the sodium chloride out of it, wash it out. And there'd still be a white powder, a salt, but it was useless as such. No salt taste, no power to preserve food. It just wouldn't work as salt. Actually, just useless road dust. Have you ever wondered why God has left you in the world? To be salt of the earth. The most powerful influence for God in the world, apart from himself, from his Spirit, is his own redeemed, regenerate, righteous people acting as salt in the earth. But to be effective, you must retain your Christ-likeness, your saltiness. Or, from an eternal perspective, you are good for nothing but road dust. So Jesus says to you this morning, to you, his disciples, you as his follower, are the salt of the earth. You are to be helping to preserve the world from its tendency towards corruption and moral rottenness. You are to be flavoring it, giving the world a taste of heaven, if you will, a taste of the eternal, and creating a thirst for God, a desire for righteousness in eternity. Are you, as a follower of Christ, salt in this decaying world? Shall we pray?